Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Mr. Nesbitt, could you lead us in prayer?
Hey, Father, we honor this with your joy and blessings for being in my house this morning, Lord. We thank you for bringing this group together. We can hear thy word. Lord, we pray for clarity that the Holy Spirit has created this day. Teach us, Lord, we have us to know. We pray that the Holy Spirit be in the eyes.
Amen. Well, this is a picture of, I showed this at the end of the study in Ephesians. Does anybody know what that is by any chance? An old man with a sword graven out of stone. That is a statue of the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure the origin is somewhat Roman Catholic because it was done in Italy by the Basilica. But Paul was remembered as that warrior apostle. When the truth was at stake, he fought hard. And if there's ever a writing by Paul where you can almost see the sword drawn, this is it, Book of Galatians. And I love this image of him as you see a man who would defend the truth at all cost. Because he recognized if the truth was not defended then it's been 2,000 years. If he had not laid this out, and the Holy Spirit had not done this for us, how would we be able to know perfectly and with this much clarity what the gospel entails? The gospel is so confused even today. There are so many churches that are leading people astray from the gospel of the grace of God. And we see Paul in the book of Galatians with the sword drawn, like Martin Luther many years later would say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." This is where it ends. This is where our authority lies, is the truth. And so we come to the background, and you already have the outline there on the sheet, but there's five things we want to look at before we dive into the epistle. And that is the people of Galatia, and they're an interesting bunch, partly because they're much like the people of America today, fickle, going after the latest fad. And then the cause of the writing. And then we will look at the timing of the writing, that is, the timing in the book of Acts, when exactly this book was written, as it is, it's also helpful, the theme of the letter, and finally, the significance in church history. So those are the 5 points we will go through. So we begin with the people, and we'll see their history and their conversion. Galatia comes from the name of an ancient people. And this was interesting to me because when we think of what the gospel covered in the book of Acts, you think it just covered the nation or the empire of Rome, right? And all the known world had heard the gospel, supposedly. But the people of Galatia, I don't have a laser pointer, so maybe you can see the mouse, came from France, believe it or not, in around 300 or 400 BC. And they traveled, they sacked Rome. They were one of the only tribal people ever to destroy Rome, not completely, obviously, and they moved on from there further east until finally they were invited by the king of Bithynia, who was over here. He gave them land that they called Galatia. So they were actually French people, and we thought the French couldn't fight. No. They were actually one of the most difficult forces Rome faced, and it was the Gauls back in France that Caesar had to defeat to get his great name. But their people, with that same temperament of vicious warriors, had come over to this region that's now Turkey, that then was Asia Minor, And you have a picture of the landscape. I suppose it's not too much different than the plains of our country. And you can see the mountains in the background, snow-capped mountains. And so those were the people. They were a people that were known by Caesar to not, you couldn't trust them. You couldn't rely on them because they were so volatile. But the gospel came to them. And over those mountains came the Apostle Paul and came the news of the cross. And of course, that enters into the history of this book. The Galatians were not a people who knew the truth of the Old Testament. They were a pagan people, very idolatrous. But in Paul's first missionary journey, he left Antioch of Syria, came to Cyprus, up to Pamphylia, and the first four churches that he planted, you might say his debut in ministry, was in Galatia. And it was in southern Galatia. So just a final note on the people. To be sure here, and not that this is absolutely critical, but the French descendants were mostly in the north. The people of the south were a mix of all different nationalities, of Greeks, Jews, and Gauls, which were the name of those French people. And so when you came to those four cities in which the Lord, through Paul and Barnabas, planted those first four churches, you have a people that were very volatile, very mixed in their beliefs, much like what you find in America today. And so these four cities would be who Paul is writing to in this letter: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we'll get to more of that a little later when we actually get into the text. Now, what was the cause? What caused Paul to write this letter? Was he simply writing, as we saw in the introductory screen, was he simply writing about salvation by grace? We sang it in that song. We're saved by grace alone. Well, that would be merely instructional, instruction of truth. But it's more of a defense. He was defending against something. Something had taken place, and it's important to understand what that was. We have a key, and I wrote there on the outline, there was a key antagonistic group. Does anyone know who they were called? You might have already seen it. They followed Paul. The Judaizers. I almost have to say, anyone but the pastor is allowed to. No, that's all right. The Judaizers. And let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. The first missionary journey takes place in Acts 13 and 14. During that time, most of the time of that journey is, and the writings concerning it are spent, as all of it was spent, in Galatia. All of the work. But at the end of chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, we see they return to the church and they give a report in verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, and from whence they had been recommended, Acts 14, 26, to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. 15:1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. These were the Judaizers. That's really all you need to know. This group added works to grace. And if you add works to grace, you are not saved. You are not saved. You do not have the gospel, because it's grace alone, faith alone. And the minute you add circumcision, baptism, works, church membership, Ten Commandment keeping, you're lost. You never understood at all. It's not that you have lost your salvation, but that perhaps you were never saved at all. The Judaizers, though there are some hints that they were those, more than hints, they were men who professed faith in Christ. They were Pharisees specifically who had come over to Christianity, but I don't believe they were really saved at all. They had brought with them the law, and they believed, yes, you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. Does anyone know of any groups that share that same opinion today? Yesterday, a man came to my door dressed very nicely, telling me he wanted to share what the Bible says about marriage and that the book is all about Christ. And, of course, he's Jehovah's Witness. And I told him, well, you're adding your faithful knocking on doors to the redemption, the redemptive work of Christ, and you don't even know who Jesus really is. But do you know of any other? And I think this is important to recognize. They're all around us. Familiar with the Church of Christ? You must believe in Christ, and you must be baptized, keep the Ten Commandments, repent, and confess your sins. It's all lost. Everything is lost. In fact, you can find it in so many different things. The Amish, oftentimes, it's through Jesus Christ, but you must keep the Ten Commandments. It's all lost at that point. Everything has been compromised. And so the heresy of the Judaizers is plaguing America today. This is extremely pertinent. But that's not all that caused Paul's writing. What's even worse is the Galatians accepted the heresy. Those churches were folding under this new wind of doctrine. Many people say it's because they were, it's because they were French. That's not, that it's more so because the Gauls were very fickle people. But they weren't even primarily Gauls. Some people say when you look in the book of Acts, back in chapter 14, there are people who believed one thing one minute and another the next. But both of those, I believe, sidestep the issue. Human nature is always fickle. And if we don't look to God's word as the authority, we can succumb to a wind of doctrine. We're all fickle apart from the grace of God. The Judaizer heresy added works to grace. Have you, any of you seen these fail jokes? They've been around for about 10 years. Anyways, I liked this one. Theology fail. You are saved by grace and in fine print and following the law. It's all lost. So that was the cause of the writing. And we can see that it's in Acts 15, and I won't read all of it, but if you read the rest of Acts 15, almost the entire chapter deals with this one issue, and it's the Jerusalem Council. It was what's considered often the first church council, which it's really the only church council that was under inspiration. But they address this specific issue in Acts 15. And after Acts 15, Paul was specifically sent forth by the church to deal with this issue firsthand, to deal with this theological fail, so to speak. A fail, as people use the term, means it's completely fallen on its face. It's a total mess up. So you are saved by grace alone. So we've seen the people of Galatia, where they came from, how the gospel came to them, the cause of the writing of this book, but then the timing. And we've already started to touch on this. So if you are writing anything down and wanted to write that in, that antagonist group on the outline is the Judaizers. And then under the timing, there are several things we have to consider. It was after the first missionary journey. There is a significant determining event. We already looked at it in Acts 15, and it's the Jerusalem Council. I already kind of gave it away. The Jerusalem Council, if you want to fill that in on your sheet, is very key. It's important to know that that happened. The gospel is not up for debate, and it's not unclear in the scriptures. Nor did the battle for the truth of the gospel, nor would the early church was fully aware that this was under attack. They addressed it officially in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council took place before the writing of Galatians because we see hints of it throughout the letter. The truth was set in stone there by the vote, you might say, or the unanimity of the apostles. It was during the second missionary journey, and it was written from Corinth. Now, this is not set in stone, but we know it had to be after his second visit to Galatia. And it was before his imprisonment, because he's a free man. But most believe that it was written from Corinth. And let's look at this on a map. the first missionary journey. He left from Antioch. They came to Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas. They traveled through Galatia, and they planted four churches: Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. At that time, they returned to Antioch. They give the report of what the grace of God had done for Gentiles. These are uncircumcised people. Very important, as that fueled the whole debate. The Jews were fine as they were being saved, and many were professing salvation at least. They realized Jesus is the Messiah. His death is vital for our sins. But many could not let go of their circumcision. And it was at the end of this first missionary journey that it really came to a head. The Gentiles are being freely accepted by the grace of God. They're not being circumcised. They're not being told to keep the Ten Commandments. And this map shows that after the first missionary journey, Paul traveled down to Jerusalem for the council. And after that, he came back up to Antioch with words from the apostles, from James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, to explain to them that you do not need to keep the law to be saved. You do not need to be circumcised. And he took the mountain route right back into Galatia through his hometown of Tarsus, back through the four churches. And the whole point of the second missionary journey started with, go back to the churches you planted and affirm it is not by circumcision. It's not by works. It's by grace alone. And that's exactly how it started. And at that point, once he got to Antioch in Pisidia, he continued onward. So he finished reassuring the churches in Galatia of the grace of God. But then he leaves Antioch in Pisidia and began the great work in Western Asia Minor, or then it was just called Asia, whereas Ephesus and Smyrna and Troas. But later he would cross over into Europe. We're familiar with those, right? The Philippians, the Thessalonians. He came to Athens. And many believe, because of all the timing, that it was when, if you can see the mouse, he came to Corinth, which today is Greece. Part of Greece. He came from Athens, crossed over the bay, and came to Corinth. And if you know much about the ministry in Corinth, it was a very difficult time for the Apostle Paul. He came there. He had no co-workers with him. He didn't have Timothy with him at that time, at least. He came there, and the Lord had to reassure him that there were people in that city. But it would seem that at that same time, he received a convoy from Galatia, from reputable men in those churches, saying, the churches have fallen from grace. Because right behind Paul came the Judaizers. They came hot on his heels they were not going to back down. Circumcision or bust, so to speak. Yes, it is Christ, but it is also the law. And right after he ministered and reassured those churches a second time of the grace of God, then came the Judaizers, and the Galatians listened to them. And they listened to their message. Often we can be that way. We know the truth from God's word. It's clearly written, and yet we hear perhaps a TV evangelist or preacher, or we read a book, or we hear from a friend, and immediately we're swayed. We're shaken because we're not established in the faith. We're not established in the gospel. Paul sent this letter from Corinth, written, as it would seem, with haste. He writes it in a very rapid manner. Again, with the idea that the sword is drawn. It's not begun with commendation like other letters, but with a heavy heart. He wrote this letter and probably sent it back with that same group of men who brought him the news, back to Galatia with the clarification of the gospel. We are saved by grace alone. So that is the timing. With the Jerusalem Council under his belt, so to speak, as a weapon for the truth, after having reassured the churches, it would be deeply discouraging to find that they were being swayed. So just to get a brief in outline form, we have, I don't know how easy that is to read, the first missionary journey in Acts 13 through 14, the report at Antioch of what the grace of God had done for the Gentiles, the Judaizers go to Antioch and start this false doctrine, and then we have the Jerusalem Council, in which they determine, no, it's by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ. And then the second missionary journey, the Judaizers follow Paul, and Paul writes to the Galatians during the time of Acts chapter 18. So now, two more issues, the background of this letter, the theme. And to get the theme, we need to pick up some key words and phrases. If we're back in Galatians, some of the key words, the word the gospel occurs 12 times in this small letter. The word faith occurs 22 times. The word grace occurs 7 times. Justified, 7 times. It's all about salvation. Does anyone know maybe the key phrase of this letter? I know my dad does. I'll give you a hint. It's originally taken, well, it occurs in Romans and in Hebrews. It comes from Habakkuk originally. We have to know this phrase. Otherwise, I'd give it to you quicker. Well, turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, if you would. Galatians 3:11. And this, I believe, is the key phrase of the book. This is the defense of the grace of God. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall what? Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's just to give a few other key phrases. There's the well-known another gospel, as we'll see. Another gospel is anything that does not hold up the grace of God. But the key phrase is in Ephesians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. This is the gospel of the grace of God. We are justified by faith in His blood. And then another one, fallen from grace. These are well-known statements that come from this letter that we're going to see. The general mood of the letter is one of militance and defense. Paul has some very sharp words. In Galatians 3:1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." I don't think I'd ever feel right to say that from this pulpit. But Paul was an apostle. He has the right. The Holy Spirit, rather, had the right, especially. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth, crucified among you." And we have language like that throughout the book, of this urgency, this militant defense of, like a commander who reminds the troops, you are way out of line. You have fallen far from the tree. So the general mood, and you don't have to write it down, but just to consider, it's one of defense. And so if we sum up the theme of this book, As I would see it, Mike Schofield says salvation by grace, but there's more. It's a defense of salvation by grace alone. And I think we need to keep that in mind. As we go through the letter of Galatians, we are not simply informing. God is not simply informing us of the truth. He is outright defending it against doctrines that are specifically targeted to break down the gospel of His grace. And America is rampant with attack against the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And, you know, the book does not simply have to do with salvation from hell and from the positional justification. It also deals with salvation by grace in your Christian life. And that even once you're saved by grace, you do not go back into law. Once you know Christ as your Savior, you do not simply set the gospel on the shelf and keep the Ten Commandments. It is by grace all the way. And Paul will deal with every tense of salvation, you might say. The positional, that is the past, justification. And then he'll deal with the conditional, that is how the Christian grows. It is all through grace alone. And he will defend it. It's all right to defend it, especially when you defend it by God's own defense here. In the book of Galatians, Paul does not offer apologies in this letter, but he does give logic, he does give reasoning, he does help us understand that there is no other gospel. So that is the theme. And then one final thing that I think is very significant, this gospel played a very important role in church history. And some of you may have heard, well, I'm sure we've all heard of the Protestant Reformation, right? We don't consider ourselves, we don't call ourselves a Reformed church. We're non-denominational, we're fundamental, we just follow the Bible. But at the same time, we do owe much of what has come to us and the blessing we have to the Protestant Reformation. And what happened during that time is in the early, after the apostles were off the scene, the first non-biblical, you might say, church councils like Nicaea and Chalcedon and all of them, they dealt with the battle against theology and Christology. Who is Christ? Is he the Son of God? What is the Trinity? And they, while they were defending those things, soteriology was not on the table. And while many took for granted that it was by grace through faith, eventually it became very clear the gospel of grace was slowly under attack through the centuries until you come to the Middle Ages. And I'm going to go to this. This is rough. Don't take a picture of this or even share it because it's probably not entirely accurate. But just to give a brief idea, the cross in AD 33, roughly. Justification by faith outlined in this letter in AD 55. Justification by faith affirmed by the earliest fathers. Those would be men like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Justin, Martyr. Where they clearly spoke and said, it is by faith alone. And then it starts to become less clear. Soteriology was not emphasized in the earliest church councils. Canonicity, inspiration, the Trinity, and the identity of Christ. Those things were dealt with. Important doctrines, but not the gospel. You had it then affirmed in the conversion of the man Augustine. But at the same time in his life, you had the real beginning, the seeds of heresy as well. As he began to confuse justification and sanctification, he taught concerning the sacraments that from which Catholicism would come. And then came the Middle Ages. And during that time, it was all about saints, bishops, sacraments, rituals, religion. It was becoming dead works entirely. Very few were holding to the gospel. You had men like, I don't know how to say his name, but Thomas Aquinas, that he was one of those bright lights in the Middle Ages. There were some, there was a remnant, but it was becoming less and less. And in 1517, an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, who was striving, this was a man, somewhat like Paul, who would drive himself to the brink of despair to earn heaven. He put in every effort he could possibly put in. He went to that, I remember this, there's the story of he climbed the steps that were built from supposed pieces of the cross, and he would weep on every step asking for God to forgive him. No peace. And it came to him, the just shall live by faith. The Lord spoke just through, he knew the scriptures, but he didn't know Christ. He was working to try and get to heaven. He was dead lost. Three times, there are three specific occurrences as he tried to get to heaven that God spoke through his word, the just shall live by faith. Three times, the third time he got it. The just shall live by faith. It's not by our works. It's not by our good works or by the law. It is by faith in the blood of Christ. It's by the grace of God. And he realized that everything he stood for and had served was false. And so he took those theses, you might know, and nailed them to the door of the church. And that started the war. And in 1545 is when I abbreviated the RCs, the Roman Catholics, officially combined justification with sanctification to make their statement that grace is an infusing of power to become justified, completely throwing the gospel aside. And the Roman Catholic theology is absolutely against biblical soteriology and salvation by grace. So the Protestant Reformation brought salvation by grace back to the forefront. And then there was the revival of 1750 in which, again, great men brought in the truth of the new birth and salvation by grace. But the primary thing, if you go back, there were these solas, if you might have heard them before, and there were three that actually were defined during that Reformation. And the one was listed here, sola fide, by faith alone. The second, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And the fourth, listed here, sola gratia, by grace alone. They were defending it, not by works. As the church in the medieval ages had pushed, it is by faith alone, sola fide. Not by the Pope or by the bishops, but by Scripture alone. The authority must be set in place. And by the way, as we come to the letter of Galatians, we must let this letter be the absolute authority. As all of Scripture, this is why the doctrine of inspiration, of canonicity, it's vital in our lives. We cannot question the Scriptures. The Scriptures alone stand as the judge over us. And finally, sola gratia, by grace alone. It is all by the undeserved love of God that He has poured out in our lives. You cannot earn His favor. In fact, we deserve hell through and through. But God in His grace sent His Son to die for our sins that we might be saved through faith in Him. And in the 19th or the 20th century were added, and these were all listed together, sola Christus, through Christ alone, and then soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. All of these things were emphasized by those men. What a dark age they came out of. But you know, things are dark today, aren't they? And much of the church today is confused about the gospel. We should not be. We don't have to be. We have the Scriptures, and they're still saying the same thing. By faith alone, by grace alone. So, that was our background. And I think that all of that was important to recognize that this letter is important in our lives, that this letter is a defense, and that if we get one thing out of this writing of Paul, it is that salvation, justification, sanctification, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's all of God, not of us. So then, before we can jump into the text itself, let's go through a brief outline of the letter. We see the introduction, as we'll get to part of it today, just a small part, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. And in verses 6 through 9, we see the departure from grace. This is what occasioned the letter. They had been removed. They had turned to another gospel. In chapters 1 through 5, or through 4, we'll see the defense, the formal defense. And the first thing that has to be defended is Paul's personal apostleship. Remember that part of our understanding of the gospel is recognizing who the authority is. It's not Oprah, FYI. And I don't say that just to give a... Some people seriously look to these TV speakers as their authority. If they feel good, that's the authority. You need an authority that doesn't flip-flop. She called herself Christian the other day, I heard. She goes back and forth, and then she'll be Buddhist the next week. And, you know, whatever feels good. Dr. Phil, not the authority. The Pope is not the authority. The Scriptures themselves say, if any man adds or takes away from the words of these books, of this book, I will add to him all the plagues written in it, or I will blot his name out of the book of life. Paul's personal apostleship, he will defend because he was a man under whom the Holy Spirit wrote. Inspiration. We must recognize his writings here were authoritative, and then they can do us good. And then he defends the doctrinal basis of salvation by grace. So his personal apostleship and then the doctrinal basis. And we'll see both justification by grace and sanctification by grace up until the very beginning of chapter 5. And then finally, he goes through the display of grace. Did you know that to completely trust in the grace of God does not allow you to simply sin and do whatever you want? The grace of God is the only power by which God can actually transform our lives, by which God can make us new creatures, give us the desire to fulfill His will, place the Holy Spirit within, through whom God's righteous law is fulfilled through His work in us. So we'll see its display. The departure from it, the churches had been swayed by the Judaizers. The defense of it, where we'll spend most of the time, and then the display. So let's just get into the first couple verses. And we see in these first five verses, as you would in any letter, find who the writer is, who it's being written to. The writer, A. B, the recipients in verse 2. And then the greeting in verses 3, 4, and 5. All three are very notable in light of the background of this letter. The writer, he qualifies himself in a preparation for a very severe defense. The recipients, he gives no commendation. He labels them very briefly because they were churches that, though he loved, they were quickly leaving behind everything he had taught them. And then the greeting is one that points them back to the foundation of grace, the cross of Calvary, that Christ bore our sins at the cross, that Jesus alone can deliver us from this present evil world. These are things he's going to get into in the letter, but that's how he introduces it. And so we begin with the writer. And we'll get back to that. I don't know if Paul even had a beard or if he wore a cloak like that, but it's helpful in my mind to see this man, to just consider he had, as Vernon McGee said, he had his war paint on. And he was going in ready to fight with this letter. There was one thing he wanted to defend. I am an apostle. And I am an apostle from Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus Christ. That is the critical characteristic. If you want to write it down, feel free to. The critical characteristic of this writer is he is an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. Paul, just what a tremendous story is that man's life alone. He tried everything. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a Benjamite, like I am. No, I'm joking. He grew up, actually, I've often read his things and considered, I grew up in a Christian home. It's like, wow, that's great. Had all the truth. Wonderful. I'm a Benjamite. You know, you think we have a lot of similarities, a lot of things in common with Paul, perhaps. But Paul was actually part of a society that had been blessed in Genesis 12 by the covenant with Israel. He had nothing. All was dung to him. He said he counted it all loss because he realized that he didn't have the righteousness that God accepted in Christ. The very man's life, you might say, is the embodiment of the message he proclaimed, especially in this letter and throughout the lands. He would say to the Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But we're going to let Paul tell us what important aspect of his character we need to see. And that is that he is an apostle directly from Christ. The word apostle, we probably all know. Does anyone know the meaning of the word apostle? What's that? Sent one, yes. And it's one who sent, a messenger. It's more of a transliteration from the Greek word epistolos. And it comes from the word that means to send forth, to send away, to send out. And so the word apostle would be like a delegate. Today, a better word would probably be an ambassador. And as we know, sometimes our country doesn't always treat our ambassadors with a lot of respect when they're under attack in other places. But regardless, Paul was an ambassador of the sovereign God, of Jesus Christ. He had the highest authority. He was delegated by the highest source, by the highest power in the universe, the only potentate. Now, the word is used generally of believers. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are apostles sent with the gospel. But in the New Testament, it was used specifically of the 12, such as in the book of Revelation, the foundation of the city, the 12 apostles. And whether we say that Paul was one of the 12 or that he had equivalent authority with them doesn't matter. Paul was an apostle with absolute authority. We do not have this today, by the way. A person could come into the church and say, the Bible says this, but now I say this, like the Pope does. Homosexuals are going to heaven, the Pope recently said. Wrong. The Bible says that they will be outside. Granted, they can be saved from their sin through faith in Christ. But you cannot change the scriptures. It's set in stone. And the apostles, the official apostles, like Paul, were the foundation. And in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would turn over there, Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2 in verse 20. We saw this in our study in that letter. Ephesians 2:20. It says, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." If you're a builder, how many foundations do you lay for a building? One. I don't know, you don't lay more than that. I think that's pretty straightforward, right? And yet, many would lay more foundations. They consider the foundation of God not a foundation at all. They keep looking for an apparition, a voice in the wind, some conversation with God. Like these different books that are out there that just, it'll satisfy your curiosity maybe, but it isn't based on the scriptures. Paul was an apostle. He was sent by the highest authority. And note the fact that Roman Catholicism, their very deviation from proper authority resulted in their deviation from a true gospel. Because then anything goes. Anything the Pope says or anything a bishop says, and so forth. But not to go too far down that road. Now he goes to define, because the importance behind apostleship is who sent you? Who sent you? And that's one of the first things we ask when perhaps a missionary asks, can we speak at your church? Who are you with? Who are you associated with? What church is sending you? And often the pastor of a church will send us a letter, send the pastor a letter. I highly commend this individual as a missionary, as an ambassador of the gospel. Paul here was defending, he says, three things. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. The prepositions are all important here, or very important. Not of men, that means, or not, really the word of could be through. I was not commissioned through men. Peter didn't tell me to do this. James did not tell me to do this. Jesus Christ commissioned me with this mission directly. Neither by man. Not only did Jesus Christ commission this to me, but he didn't commission it through the apostles to me. That would be by man, as a medium through which he would have been commissioned. But directly by Jesus Christ. And the word by is the word through. I was commissioned through Jesus Christ, not only as the commissioner, but by the medium of the commission. And in Acts chapter 9, it was Jesus who spoke to Paul, was it not? On the road to Damascus, the light shined. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" And of course it was, as he would report later in Acts 22:21. And we're going to have to end with this verse, but let's turn back to Acts 22:21. That is this verse in Galatians. He recounts this original specific description of what Jesus had called him to do. Acts 22:21. "And he said unto him, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." That was his mission, and it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority was all important in this letter. Paul is going to spend more than half a... He's going to spend a chapter and a half defending his apostleship. And it was unique in his case. Because of the commission, because of inspiration, we need this defense. We need to recognize Paul's apostleship. It was not passed down through the centuries, just so you know. There are not those who carry the same weight of authority. It's absolute. And he says, it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's Christology was tied right in with his theology. He recognized Jesus Christ is one with the Father. That is how Paul considered the preeminence of Christ. He is the Son of God. Perhaps he considered Jesus' words when he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, what I do is simply a manifestation of the Father's will. And when Jesus called Paul, it was God the Father's call of Paul as well. You might say that Paul is saying, my apostleship goes all the way to the top. And even if you deny Jesus Christ, you cannot deny God the Father. He sent me. He called me to this mission. I come to you with the highest of authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you question Paul's authority, you question God's. And isn't God's authority what we ultimately need? Don't we need the Lord to be the one who determines what salvation is? He says, God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, my authority is directly from the risen Christ and from the one whose authority raised him up. There is no greater evidence of authority, is there? When's the last time any other church leader raised someone from the dead? God raised his son from the tomb. Jesus himself said, I have the authority to lay my life down and the authority to take it again. I have that authority. Paul said, he is the one who sent me. He is the one who called me to be an apostle. So Paul was sent by God with absolute authority. And just to close today, we must acknowledge the authority of this book of the Scriptures. Scripture alone, through the Scriptures alone. Peter said, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If there is no authority, there is no stability. Let God's word be our judge. And God's word will tell us very clearly in plain words again and again, the just shall live by faith. Salvation is by grace alone. God sent his son. He laid our sins on him. He paid the entire price of our failure of the law so that we could be saved through faith in him. So whether we know the gospel today, or are seeking to know it or to be saved, I pray that through these studies we can be very clear in the defense of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this specific letter, inspired, authoritative, and that in these last days, as there are so many winds of doctrine, our gospel is not clear, and our gospel is not unclear, and our gospel is not bound. And we pray, Father, that you would bless to our hearts, your word in this book of Galatians, that we would not only know the gospel clearer in all of its details, but that we could triumph in it in our own lives and be faithful witnesses of it to the lost. We pray you continue to bless our day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.